Well, there's been a sermon that's been on my mind for several years. And to be honest, I've been avoiding it. I've been avoiding giving it. I wasn't planning on giving it at all because it's about correction. And I told myself, no, I'm not going to give that sermon. I just didn't think it was something you all needed to hear from me. You know, let's save it for the pastor, right? Let's let him grill you all with correction. But then I got to thinking about it. What's so bad about correction? You know, correction sounds so negative. But think about it. Correction is not negative. Correction is positive. Incorrection is negative. So corrections are instructions on how to make something right, or it's the act of making something right. You know, something is incorrect. It's flawed. It's wrong. So we're going to make it right, and we're going to correct it. Why would we view that as a negative thing? You know, Jesus Christ, in speaking to the seven congregations in Revelation, says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, and then here's how you can fix it." That's correction. And that's really inspiring if you think about it. Aren't you thankful that when, you know, let's say you're following your GPS to a location, and without thinking, you make a right turn instead of a left turn. I've done that before. The GPS tells you to make a turn up here. It said a left turn, but, you know, just not thinking I made a right turn. And all of a sudden, I'm going in the opposite direction. And suddenly, the GPS is talking back to me, you know, make a U-turn at the next intersection. You know, and I go past that one because I missed it. And then it's make a U-turn at the next intersection. And it's just going to keep on saying that until you make the U-turn, until you make the course correction. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, what's the point of having it if it's not going to help you to do that? You're going the wrong way, and here's what you need to do to fix it. And I don't think anyone would shout back at their GPS, you know, stop being so negative, you know, that's offensive, you know, please stop offending me with your correction. Okay, so a sermon on correction. Why not, right? I'm going to give a sermon today based on a study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and it's going to deal with correction. Jesus Christ has some correction that he wants to share with the church of God, and I think that's worth studying into and looking into deeply. It's not something we needed to be offended about or taken personally. Again, it's inspiring. Do you really want to know what are some common traits within the Church of God community that disappoints God the Father and Jesus Christ? Things that he wants us to change. Things that he wants us to correct. Now, you might recall that I've taken this approach with the messages to the seven churches before, where I focus on one category, you know, such as the praise that Jesus Christ offers. You know, do you know that there are some things that Jesus Christ actually likes about his church? This is good, Ephesus. Keep doing this. You know, Smyrna, I like that about you. Keep doing that. Keep it up. Each congregation gets something mentioned about them that is praiseworthy. Something Jesus Christ loves about his church. And so I took each one of those praiseworthy characteristics and I compiled them into a list so we could see all the praiseworthy characteristics of God's church and see them in one list. Now, it's been a few years since I've given that sermon here. But if you can recall, the message was titled, Evaluating the Church of God. Evaluating the Church of God. The word evaluate is defined as to find the value. Evaluate means find the value. So an evaluation relies more heavily on finding value than it does finding correction. At least it should. You know, back in the Spokesman's Club days, we used to have an evaluation when we gave a speech. And a lot of times the guys would, you know, be heavy on the criticism. And one time we had, and I thought that was a normal thing. You know, I didn't question that at all. You know, heap on the criticism. Tell me what I need to do to change. But then we had a pastor get up one time. He gave that short 10-minute capstone message at the end. And he actually gave us a talk on how to give an evaluation. And he spent a lot of time telling us that we need to find praise, things that we can offer the speaker that says, you're doing this well. That's finding value. And of course, you know, you can add some correction in there, of course, but the majority of it should be in finding praise. So an evaluation relies more heavily on finding value than it does criticism. And when Jesus Christ evaluated his church, he gave them several key traits that he found valuable about his church. But he also gave each congregation something that he didn't value. Something that they needed to work on and to fix. And he gave them correction. And so today we're going to look at that correction that Jesus Christ gave to his church. The comprehensive Church of God starting on that fateful day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and culminating in his glorious return, when every saint in between will be brought up in the first resurrection. Jesus Christ addresses seven congregations in Asia Minor. But we know that the number seven is the biblical number of completeness. So there's no doubt that this is a comprehensive view of God's church, Revelation 2 and 3, a comprehensive view of the entire church. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, if you could, please. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 is perhaps the most important verse in this section of Scripture, chapters 2 and 3. Every person that has ever been baptized into God's church, from Pentecost 31 forward down to the present, every person needs to hear what Jesus Christ said to each congregation and then apply it to themselves as if it was meant for them. So let's notice that here in verse 7, Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, of course, there are six other verses just like this. Following the message to each congregation, the phrase is repeated. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone is expected to hear and to take heed and to the message that each congregation is given. You know, I like to compare this to a scenario where you have seven children, and perhaps seven children right here in the congregation, and they're all playing together after church services as children normally do. But one of them starts getting maybe a little bit too rowdy and a little bit out of control. That never happens, right? You know, and we as adults, you know, we decide we're going to put a stop to that. And we gather the children around in a circle and we have a talk. And we direct our attention to that one child and we tell that one child, we don't allow this kind of behavior to go on in here. You know, our correction is directed at that one child. But it's understood that all the other children need to listen and take heed. You know, the correction is for all the children. Even though not all the children are guilty of the crime, we want all the children to know that the behavior is unacceptable. And so not all the congregations were guilty of being lukewarm. Not all the congregations are guilty of leaving their first love. But Jesus Christ certainly wants everyone to pay attention to all of the correction. It's for everyone. He who has an ear, let him hear. So check yourself real quick. You got some ears there, so you're ready to hear. All right, let's get into the finer details of the corrections that Jesus Christ gives to the seven congregations. Let's compile the list and get a comprehensive, a complete view of the things that Jesus Christ criticizes the seven churches over. And the title for today's sermon is, Nevertheless, I Have This Against You. Nevertheless, I Have This Against You. Do you want to know what Jesus Christ has against us in detail? Well, then let's proceed. So you're still in Revelation chapter 2. Let's just go back a few verses. We'll start with the congregation at Ephesus, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So there's all sorts of praise given here for the congregation at Ephesus. These are the values that Jesus Christ found about Ephesus. This congregation is perhaps given more praise than any of the other congregations. You know, Smyrna had a lot of praise. Certainly Philadelphia had a lot of praise. But Ephesus gets a lot of praise. Well, let's keep reading here in verse 4. And let's find out what Jesus Christ has against this congregation. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And again, that's the title of the sermon today. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, I think most of us know what it means to have first love, or at least we think we know what it means. You know, the raw zeal, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the thrill of realizing that you're in love and that special someone loves you back. You know, I remember it well. It's a very powerful experience. And I'm talking about the love I have with my wife, of course. That was my first real love when someone actually loved me back. And I'm not talking about the love I experienced in eighth grade, you know, where for those of you who are in middle school or high school, if you feel that heavy pit in your belly that makes you think you're in love, I want you to go home and I want you to tell your mom about it. And she'll tell you that it's indigestion. And she'll give you something to remedy that. I actually told that a joke in Lawton a while back. We had a couple middle school gals in the congregation, and it was kind of meant for them. But then she had just stepped out, and if you're listening, you get to hear it now. But she had just stepped out when I told that joke, and she missed it. So if you have that feeling in your belly, go home and tell your mom. And again, it's indigestion. But first love, it's a beautiful thing. And keep in mind that the Greek word for first, which is protos, the word can be defined as first in time as well as first in importance. So the intense excitement of young love, you know, first in time love, well, that needs to develop into first develop into primary love rather than first in time as the years go by. First in importance love continues on forever, long after the infatuation stage of young love, which grows into something deeper and more meaningful and more profound. I can remember when I first came into the understanding of the truth. God had called me. He had opened my mind, had led me to repentance from a very incorrect and a very troubled way of life. So when that transformation occurred, there was really very little in the way of distraction for me from my previous way of life, because most of it I needed to repent of. I had to stop doing everything I was doing. So my new life in the church became everything. You know, not only were there Sabbath services, but there was Tuesday night Spokesman's Club. There was Wednesday night Bible study. And church was an hour's drive one way for me. You know, I worked at least an 8-hour day in the factory, but, you know, sometimes I would work up to 10 hours a day. And by the time I was making the drive of those weeknight events, you know, I was going to church 3 times a week. And by the time I was making that drive, I was so thoroughly exhausted that I had picked a rest area about halfway. And it was just like clockwork. I would just pull over there, take a 10-minute nap, and that's what kept me from crashing my car and falling asleep, because I was falling asleep at the wheel. But it never occurred to me to miss those weeknight events. Not in a million years. Not even remotely entered my mind. And I don't say this to brag. I'm only pointing out that when this calling was new to me, when it was first love, it was really first love. But it was also primary love. It was the most important love. Nothing else mattered except for my life in the church. But now perhaps you could say, well, I was a single young man then. I had no other responsibilities except, you know, go to work. I really had no other life. And I have a family now. And I have responsibilities at home. You know, life's gotten a little bit more complicated since then. And that's true. You know, I think we can accept that. But rather than having to drive an hour each way on a Wednesday night, a 2-hour drive after working a 10-hour shift at a factory sweatshop, you know, rather than doing that just to attend a weekly Bible study, you know, do you think I could find time to come home on a Wednesday evening and log into a Zoom Bible study from the comfort of my own couch? You know, I have 3 kids, but they're, you know, they're grown. They're kind of doing their own thing now. You know, I put in a day's work. I come home. I got to be honest. There have been times when those midweek Zoom Bible studies had been scheduled, and I simply missed them because it wasn't on my mind. I didn't think about it. I wasn't too busy, you know, or perhaps maybe I was. You know, I do get fairly busy during the week, but not so busy that I can't shuffle things around to make it work. I'm telling you, the correction given to the church at Ephesus, this is my correction. You know, this is me giving myself the sermon. I need to hear this correction. And what I related here is only one example. I'm not saying all of a Christian's devotion is wrapped up in attending a midweek Zoom Bible study. I'm just giving you a small example from my life. How 30-some years ago, I would have walked on hot coals to attend a weekly Bible study. You know, but these days, has something else become more important? Has something else become primary? You know, what's my primary love? I got to get back to that. I got to recapture that zeal. Again, I realize that life has become more complicated in a good way. than when I was 23 years old. But Jesus Christ tells the Ephesian church that they had a zeal when the church was young, and that it had become old hat. They had left their primary love. And he tells them to repent. He tells them to fix it. There's still time. That's the correction. Verse 5 again, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. I remember. I remember what it's like to be fully committed to the calling of God when nothing else mattered. Now, I know some people might say that church eras don't matter, you know, that there is nothing to be gained from viewing this passage as a prophetic timeline of the church of God over 2,000 years. And I disagree with that notion, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit. You know, we can gain a lot of understanding by viewing the passage to each congregation and then trying to understand the history of what is going on in the church during that era of time. The church at Ephesus was first in prophetic time. They were the apostolic church. And the apostolic church had a zeal, and we can read about that in the book of Acts. We can get glimpses of that with some of the New Testament epistles. These people had first love. But by the time that John dictated Revelation from the island of Patmos in 90 AD, well, the church had become something different than it was in, say, 35 AD or 45 AD or even 50 AD. Do you ever wonder why, if the church was centered in Jerusalem, headquartered, if you will, you know, the Acts 15 conference demonstrates that Jerusalem was the place to solve issues. You know, if Jerusalem was the center, then why does Jesus Christ send a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor with no message to the Jerusalem church? Well, because if Revelation was written in 90 AD, then there was no Jerusalem church. And a predominantly Jewish membership was probably on the way out. So it seems that the happening place, or the hot spot for God's church after the fall of Jerusalem, was Asia Minor. You know, perhaps Antioch and certainly Ephesus. But again, we can read the New Testament history and we can see how zealous the early church was. But Jesus Christ didn't return in the lifetimes of those people. Jerusalem fell. A lot of unexpected things happened. You know, things change. People get older and tired. The congregation of Ephesus is described as having a great zeal at the beginning, but then losing that zeal over time. And again, I can relate to this message very well. You know, repent and do the first works. That's Jesus' call to repentance for the congregation at Ephesus. Now, from Ephesus, we'll skip down to Pergamos to find more things that Jesus Christ tells his church they should repent of. You know, because Smyrna's not given any correction. Smyrna is going through the crucible of extreme poverty and intense persecution, and they do it cheerfully and willingly. And Jesus Christ is so taken by their devotion that all he can tell them to do is to hold on, hold fast, and wait for the prize. But let's see what he has to say to Pergamos. So drop down to verse 14, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, let's start putting this together. And as we do that, let's keep this historical era theory in mind. Keep it up front in your mind. We're looking at Pergamos, which can correspond to early medieval Europe. Not Renaissance Europe, you know, that's an entirely different era. But we're looking more at the development of European Christianity from the Emperor Constantine and leading up to Charlemagne. Do historical eras matter? Well, he who has an ear, let him hear, right? The messages are for everyone, right? It applies to everyone through all eras of history. But if we can see how these clues manifest during these historical periods of time, it will help us to understand the issues better. So let's put the clues together that are given here for Pergamos. You know, we have the doctrine of Balaam. Most of us know the story of Balaam very well. You know, if you want to refresh your memory, you can read about him perhaps later today, maybe later this week. And his story is found in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam is a prophet. Now, some might say a soothsayer. You know, he comes out of Mesopotamia, likely a prophet of the Babylonian mystery religion. But in this instance, we have Yahweh, the eternal God, calling upon Balaam to go out and speak in his name. So Balaam is a prophet who has been commissioned by the true, eternal, living God. Therefore, in this instance at least, we can say that he is a prophet of God. He speaks the word of God exactly as Yahweh has instructed him to speak. So the word Balaam is a compound word, and it means not the people. That's what the name Balaam means, not the people. So Am means people, and Baal means not. Hence, Balaam means not the people. So we have a prophet here, not just a pagan prophet. You know, he's not speaking for Baal or Chemosh or any of those pagan deities. He's speaking for Yahweh, the true God, but in reality, he's not for the people. He speaks the words that Yahweh instructs him to speak, to the letter. But he still manages to find another way to influence the situation that will satisfy his will rather than the will of God. The will of God is that the people be blessed. But Balaam instructs the Moabites on how they can turn things around and get the people to be cursed. So we have a prophet of God who is working against the will of God. Now let's hold our place here in Revelation chapter 2 and turn over to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. So what method is Balaam going to use to get the people to sin, to get the people to be cursed by God? What method will he use to be a not-the-people prophet of God? Two things. He's going to get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, and he's going to get them to commit sexual immorality. So this is interesting. You know, oftentimes we see these two sins combined together. And, you know, some might think it's just a random pairing. You know, eat food sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality. But it's not a random pairing. It's actually a combination that is found in pagan ritual worship. You know, eating food offered to idols and engaging in ritual temple prostitution. It's a form of religious observance. So we have a prophet who is in place to speak for the true eternal God, but he encourages the people to adopt pagan religious observances. Worship God, but do it with pagan practices. And what is Balaam's ultimate gain? Let's notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam receives wages for his unrighteousness. Let's notice the same thing over in Jude. You know, Jude's just a few pages over from 2 Peter. So let's turn to Jude verse 11. Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Balaam does it for profit. Wages and profit. Pretend to represent the true eternal God. Indeed, truly do represent the true eternal God, but end up leading the people to adopt paganism and do it for profit. Why did the early church in the Middle Ages allow people to bring paganism into the church of God? How did it all begin? Well, the idea was that it would make it easier to make the transition for people. Let people keep their cultural way of life, their cultural lifestyle, their customs, but just do it all in the name of Jesus. We'll congregate on Sunday, not in honor of the sun god, but instead we'll honor the son of God, and so on. You know, why would they do that? Well, for one, it helped to distance the church from Judaism while living under the shadow of an anti-Semitic Roman Empire. And two, it helped the church to grow in numbers. The church became more popular. You know, why not? The larger the church became, the more popular it became, the wealthier it became. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23 to see what Jesus Christ had to say about that. This idea that the most important thing to do is to enlarge the church's treasury. Get as many people into the church as we can. We'll do it for profit. This will be a profitable thing for the church. Let them bring in all their old pagan practices. Eventually they'll grow out of it. You know, eventually they'll want to come to worship the true eternal God. They'll put away their paganism eventually. You know, they'll want to follow Jesus Christ. Let's just let them bring their idolatry in for now and we'll still be worshiping the true eternal God. Well, let's notice Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Oliver talked about the temple of God as that we are the temple of God. And of course, which is greater, the gold that we bring in or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Balaam represents the true eternal God, but he leads people away from God by encouraging ritual paganism, and he does it for profit. This is the doctrine of Balaam. And this was a dominant trait in early medieval European Christianity. But we do have some more clues in Pergamos. We're told that some of them held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What's that about? I've covered some theories on this verse here in a sermon before. But let's dig a little deeper on this as we add it into the list of clues that were given from the Pergamos congregation, as well as that of early medieval European Christianity. There seems to be two prevailing views on what the term Nicolaitans means. And rather than believing one view over the other, I've come to believe that both views are correct. Now, the first view is to view the word itself, which is a compound word. It's made up of the words nikos and laos. Nikos and laos. Nikos means conquest, and laos means people. So when you put those words together, you have conquest of the people. That's what Nikolaos means, or the Nicolaitans. Now, I have to tell you that my original balking of this definition was a bit of a knee-jerk reaction, because it was a theory presented by someone from a Church of God background that was championing the idea of the independent Church of God model. They were anti-governance. They were anti-authority in the church. So having a ministry with any sort of real authority within the church, well, to this author, that was the sin of the Nicolaitans. And I knew that was false at its core. However, when I consider the type of authority that began to develop in early medieval Europe, within Christianity, when the European state under Emperor Constantine, for example, and going forward, and when he gave the church full authority to rule and control people's lives upon torture and death. Okay, that's a scenario that runs a little bit deeper than this notion of some independent Church of God types who want to claim that there's no ministerial authority within the church. So Pergamos had a problem with those who held the doctrine of lord it over authority within church leadership. Conquest of the people in religion, in Christianity. Could there be a better description than what developed in early medieval European Christianity? So based on that understanding of the historical church era theory, I'm seeing that there's something to the etymology of this word, or these words nikos and laos, which form the compound word Nicolaitans. It's conquest of the people. And certainly medieval European Christianity did that in spades. Now, the second view we have in Scripture that relates to Nicolaitans is found in looking at the book of Acts, where Nicholas of Antioch is mentioned. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts the 6th chapter. Because there's something that I find interesting in that passage concerning Nicholas of Antioch. Now, this is my speculation, so little speculation light needs to be going off behind my head here. I've not heard or read anywhere where anyone has made an issue about what I've spotted here. It's just something that I find interesting, and you can take it or leave it. It might be a stretch, maybe not. But if Luke is writing the story of Acts decades later, he's looking back on this event, you know, maybe there's something to this. Notice Acts chapter 6. What we're seeing here is the establishment of the first deacons in the church of God. So we'll start reading in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You know, so this is the establishment of the first deacons in the church. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, of all these men, these seven men, only two of them have any extra description given to them besides simply their names. You know, Stephen was described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then we have five people listed by name only. That's the only information we get. And then finally we have Nicholas, who we learn here is a proselyte from Antioch. Now, why is that significant? Why should we know this fact about Nicholas? You know, all of us have been called out of our former lives, you know. Would you refer to me as Lynn, the Lutheran who hails from Pennsylvania? No, I haven't been a Lutheran in over 35 years, you know. Why would you need to know that about me? Why would we need to know that Nicholas was a proselyte? You know what a proselyte is, right? A proselyte is a Gentile who converted as an adult over to Judaism. Now, keep this little fact in your mind as you learn some more details about Nicholas of Antioch as he's described in early church history. What kind of devotion does it take for a Gentile to convert to Judaism? Well, for starters, you had to endure adult circumcision, right? Okay, so the absolute discomfort, the denial of the flesh that one had to go through just to become a proselyte. What commitment, you know, what zeal, right? But then along comes the Apostle Paul and he says, oh, by the way, circumcision is nothing. Gentile circumcision is nothing. I think that would be a hard thing to hear for an adult man who just endured adult circumcision, right? Who converted to Judaism and then converted to the gospel of Christ. Now, again, maybe I'm stretching it here, but let's see what's reported about Nicholas of Antioch from the earliest church writers of church history. There's a man in the second century who wrote about Nicholas of Antioch. His name is Irenaeus. Irenaeus. I've become more and more fascinated with Irenaeus as I've been reading about him. He seems to have made it his life goal as a Christian to combat Gnosticism. And that's not a bad goal for a Christian to have, right, in early Christianity. I don't know everything about what Irenaeus taught or believed, but I'm impressed with what I've seen so far. You know, probably his most famous work is his book, which is titled Against Heresies. So if you want to Google that up or look it up on Amazon, then you can do Against Heresies. I've started to read that for myself, but I kind of put it on the shelf, you know. So the jury's still out on what I think of Against Heresies. But I want to get a firsthand account of what Irenaeus was dealing with in his fight against Gnosticism in the Church of God. But if you want to know more about Irenaeus, a good place to start would be the article on Wikipedia. I know Wiki is amateur hour for true scholarship, but you know it's a good start. Irenaeus is considered the closest connection to the original apostles, where we actually have his actual writings. You know, we know Polycarp was before him, but we don't have any writings from Polycarp. So Irenaeus is the earliest writer following the apostles. He's originally from Smyrna, and he was taught by Polycarp, who in turn was taught by the Apostle John. So I guess Irenaeus is sort of a grandson of the Apostle John, and that's a close connection. Irenaeus may have been a Quartodeciman. You know, I'm not certain about that, but it's reported that he defended the Quartodecimans in Asia Minor and convinced the Bishop of Rome not to excommunicate them from the church, and that's somewhere around 190 AD. I think most of you know what a Quartodeciman is. But in case you don't, a Quartodeciman is someone who believes that the Passover should be observed on the 14th day of the first month, according to the Hebrew calendar. Quartodeciman literally means 14th. You know, are you a 14th-er? Quartodecimans rejected that Passover should be turned into Resurrection Sunday as a foremost celebration. You realize that's how it all started, right? The early church didn't call it Easter Sunday. They called it the Passover to be celebrated on Resurrection Sunday. You know, the Emperor Constantine referred to it as the Pascha, or Pascha. I don't know exactly how that's pronounced, but that translates into Passover, not Easter. It was a gradual shift away from Jewish law and into paganism. The Court of Decimans rejected this, and Irenaeus defends them. Irenaeus is also the earliest church father that is known to have endorsed the four Gospels as making them official. Irenaeus believed in the millennial reign of the kingdom of God on earth. He called it heresy for those who believed that when you are saved, you immediately go to heaven when you die, rather than having to wait for the first resurrection that would occur at the second advent of Jesus and just before the millennium. So there's a lot to like about Irenaeus. You know, I'm intrigued to know more. I don't know if he kept the Sabbath or holy days. I think he might have. Again, he was a defender of the Court of Decimans, and so I think maybe he was. He considered the millennium as a Sabbath rest after 6,000 years of sinful man. But one thing he was, and that was a staunch opponent of Gnosticism. Irenaeus identifies Nicholas of Antioch as one who departed from sound doctrine and developed a sect of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, in a very brief summary, teaches that the physical is totally irrelevant from the spiritual. The spiritual is a state of reality that is perfection and paradise, so perfect that it can have no connection to the physical, which is imperfect. It's gross and it's filthy and it's wickedness. You know, by its very nature, all physical things are subject to decay, you know, not even bringing sin into the picture. You know, the nature of physical life has decay that is fundamental in its life cycle. A tree or a plant goes through its life cycle, and at the end of that cycle, it decays and it returns to the earth from where it came. And Gnostics find that concept as filthy and disgusting, where there can be no connection to the spiritual perfection. Now you add on that the sinful nature of man, and you have in the physical something that can have no connection to spiritual paradise and perfection. And this can lead to some extreme views. On the one hand, you have the practice of asceticism, which teaches us to abhor all earthly pleasures in favor of the spirit. All physical pleasures are to be shunned. But then on the opposite extreme, if our physical reality is really indeed truly irrelevant from the spirit, well, then it shouldn't matter what we do in the physical. You know, embrace everything. Eat whatever you want. Indulge in sexual immorality. Nothing matters because the physical has no relevance to the spiritual. So consider again, we have Luke recording in the book of Acts, decades after the fact, long after Nicholas left that former way of life, we have Luke identifying Nicholas as the proselyte from Antioch, the Gentile who endured adult circumcision in his devotion to God, only to find out later that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. On the one hand, we have someone who may have developed an ascetic approach, but on the other hand, we have total licentiousness. Now, I want you to view again the historical perspective of medieval Europe. On the one hand, we have these medieval monasteries springing up, run by monks and nuns, and they establish a very ascetic doctrine into Christianity, teaching that even sexual intercourse in marriage is evil, a necessary evil, but evil. But what is the best way to be? What's spiritual perfection? Well, to be celibate, to practice celibacy. But what comes on the other side of the Gnostic coin? Licentiousness. Grace as license to disobey. You know, if God's law is Mosaic law and is something to be rejected, you know, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did away with all of that, then obedience to God's law is the opposite of grace. We deny the flesh, which is asceticism, and we deny obedience to God's law, which is Jewish legalism and bondage. Asceticism and lawless grace. It's bizarre, but it's two sides of the same coin that is Gnosticism. And that is the foundation of mainstream Christianity that grew out of early medieval Europe. Asceticism that denies the flesh but considers obedience to God's laws as Mosaic bondage and legalism. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it goes hand in hand with the doctrine of Balaam, which teaches paganism under the guise of worshiping the true eternal God with the underlying motive of profit through conquest of the people. That's a lot to chew on there. Is there any value in considering dominant traits of church eras? The doctrine of Balaam is combined with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the comparison to early medieval European Christianity is so striking, I just don't think it can be ignored. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And let's move on to Thyatira. Pergamos is labeled as the compromising church. So Thyatira is labeled as the corrupt church. And it seems appropriate. Compromise leads to corruption. And certainly that happened in spades in medieval Europe. Once you get past the era of Charlemagne and into the next millennium, we start to see absolute corruption in European Christianity. So much so that even their own priests start to rebel and protest for reform. A formal protest to reform is not a call to bolt the organization, but rather to reform it, to return it to an earlier state. And this is the era of the Protestant Reformation. It is a protest to reform. Let's read verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the sin is basically the same. You see it listed as committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And this is paganism, pure and simple. The only difference here is seeing it administered through Jezebel versus being administered through Balaam. So it's important to compare those two stories in Israel's history. Again, Balaam, the prophet of the eternal God, who was not really of the eternal God. The story of Jezebel is found in 1 Kings chapter 16 and forward. Several chapters. I didn't catch where her story ends, but if you start in 1 Kings chapter 16 and move forward, you can get the story of Jezebel and see the difference between Balaam's administration and Jezebel's administration. Balaam is the prophet who was named not the people, who encouraged a scenario where the people would, of their own free will, disobey God. But now we have Jezebel who slaughters the people of God. You see how that's different from Balaam. Under Balaam, you have a voluntary corruption. But Jezebel, you now have a very aggressive persecution of God's people, people who desire to worship God properly. She calls herself a prophetess, but she uses the power of the state to destroy God's true servants. She set up pagan Baal worship as the formal worship. She outlawed the true prophets of God, but it is paganism at its core. And by this time, Jezebel is seen as that woman. Not the woman of Revelation chapter 12, that is the true church of God, but another woman. And by this time in church history, we have a completely counterfeit Christianity that has very little, if anything, in common with the church that Jesus Christ built. But the sins are essentially the same as those that were laid as the foundation of the Pergamos era. And that is formal ritual paganism, only dressed up as a Christian counterfeit. But through the Crusades, they sought to slaughter and crush all those who opposed their orthodoxy. Crusader Christianity is rooted in the doctrine of Jezebel, as she indeed has held her own crusade to crush and slaughter the true servants of God, Elijah and the prophets. So what does all this have to do with God's true church? You know, within the messages to Pergamos and Thyatira, we're able to see the slow but inexorable development of counterfeit Christianity. And by the time we're in the era of Thyatira, it's seen as that woman, which is personified in the person of Jezebel, no longer God's true church. Then why is it included in Jesus Christ's message to his church? Well, because they're told that they, the people of God, the people within God's true church, they tolerate the doctrines of Balaam and Jezebel. You know, what is considered one of the most egregious sins of God's church in our modern era? You know, I think if you took a poll within God's church, the most popular sin that would poll at the highest, especially amongst younger generations, is that, well, we're too judgmental. You know, we're intolerant and we're judgmental. That's got to be the worst sin of the modern church of God, right? Well, guess what? You're not going to find intolerance and judgmentalism as any point of criticism here to any of the seven churches. It's simply not listed as a point of criticism to God's church. On the contrary, churches are praised because they are intolerant. Ephesus is commended because they do not tolerate evil. They are commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing God also hates. I don't have to be judgmental of individuals. I can't look into an individual person's heart, but I can judge. I can discern good from evil. I can judge whether a religious system is flawed or not. So this idea that we can all be inclusive with everyone else's religion, just show love and acceptance, and everyone's belief system is okay. You accept me and I accept you. That's contrary to the message that is found in these seven churches. And that is the message to Pergamos and Thyatira. We can be kind to people, but we don't have to endorse their lifestyle, religious or otherwise, if it's contrary to God's word. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as it were, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What does God think of this religious system that developed in the era of Pergamos and Thyatira? He calls it the depths of Satan. And regarding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says he hates it. He hates it. Let that sink in. Let's go to the message. Let's go see the message at Sardis. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There's simply not much left in the church at this point. We went through all that compromise and corruption, and what else could be the result than to have precious truths simply die out? By the time we find the commandment-keeping Church of God in the 19th and 20th century, there wasn't a whole lot left that they were doing in terms of keeping God's commandments. You know, they were keeping the Sabbath. They still held to the name, the Church of God. They had a few other things. But you know there's more to obeying God than keeping the Sabbath and going by the name Church of God. It says here that they were to strengthen the things that remain and that they were ready to die. So there are some things remaining in this congregation and in this era of church history. All right, let's skip over. I'm going to move a little quicker here. Let's skip over to Philadelphia. Let's skip over Philadelphia because there's no criticism mentioned to that congregation. You know, again, the criticism is for everyone. Everyone is meant to read this. If you have ears on the side of your head, you're told to hear. If Philadelphia and Smyrna had ears, they're expected to hear. So the correction is for them, but they simply don't have these major issues that stand out as dominant in their congregation and in that era. So we can skip over them. And now we'll come down to Laodicea. Everyone loves to focus on Laodicea, right? That's what you all were waiting for, right? So, well, let's read about that first, and then we'll note a couple of important things. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay, first of all, there's good news here that we don't often hear about when it comes to Laodicea. Laodicea is told that they can repent. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, anoint your eyes with salve so that you can see. You know, I love you, therefore I'm going to rebuke you and chasten you. Therefore be zealous and repent. That's an encouraging message. And I certainly believe, especially when I consider the historical time frame, that many Laodiceans will repent. They will be refined like gold in the fire. It's not going to be comfortable, but it's going to be glorious in the end. When things start to escalate at the end of the age, many will have their eyes anointed so that they can see what is going on around them. And they will remember and they will know. How many thousands of people are still walking around on this earth today, currently alive today, that have a real history within God's church? Is there still hope for repentance? Well, we might be surprised at a sudden influx of people wanting to return if and when things escalate towards the end times. But Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. You know, I got to tell you, when I consider other people's approach to religious belief these days, is this not an apt description? People aren't hot or cold. You know, I can remember when I first learned about God's way of life and I started making changes and I started following God. I had totally alienated myself from my community, my family and friends. And it's not that they were necessarily religious people, but they had enough of a cultural background where they were infuriated with what I was doing. You know, going to church on Saturday, not attending family and community celebrations, it was outrageous. It was absurd. Now, you can call it either hot or cold, depending on how you want to look at it. They were either hot against it or they were cold against it. But they weren't lukewarm about it. I can guarantee you that. But that's how I would describe the society that we live in today. People simply don't care. You know, I can't tell you the last time I felt the heat of hostility from someone because I told them that I keep the Sabbath or because I attend God's feast or that I don't eat pork. You know, people simply don't care. I know Baptists who don't know the difference between infant sprinkling and adult immersion. You know, no one cares about anything. You know, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. As long as you accept me and my beliefs, we're all good. You know, people generally are lukewarm about everything these days. Now you combine that with being a society that is rich and wealthy and increased in goods. We generally don't need anything. You know, yes, the Western world was blessed beyond measure in the 19th and 20th century, and much of our influence and our industry is currently in decline. But I think what we're seeing now more than anything is that people are living off the blessings that were laid down by them by the generations that have gone before. You know, I go back to my native Pennsylvania. And families lived on farms with hundreds of acres for multiple generations. They lived in a relative state of poverty on paper, but on paper they were millionaires. Yeah, but what has happened to the farmland when I drive through Pennsylvania today? You know, well, it's all been partitioned into subdivisions, you know, with $500,000 house per acre. And it was just in this recent generation that they decided to sell all that prime farmland. You know, I used to drive through Pennsylvania and there was just acres and acres of corn. And people of my generation are now immensely wealthy. You know, not much of a legacy to leave their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, but at least they get to go on a cruise every year until they die, right? So, occasionally, we drive through eastern Kentucky to visit my wife's family. That's where my wife is from Kentucky. And, you know, eastern Kentucky is a relatively poor part of the country. And one time I just happened to notice that there were all these beautiful homes everywhere and out in the middle of the eastern Kentucky mountains. And I recall asking, you know, what are all these high-dollar homes doing out here? Where's the industry? Where's the jobs? And it was told to me by a family member that was local there that most of these homes were built from lawsuits against the coal mining industry. You know, their grandfathers all died of black lung from being in the coal mines. But then they were able to sue and get millions of dollars. You know, that is their descendants. You know, their grandfathers all died, but the youngers are living in all these beautiful homes with no industry to support it. You know, that can't last, right? We're in a society that is rich and increased with goods like never before. Have you ever toured Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee? Anyone's ever toured Graceland, seen the home of Elvis Presley? You know, I wasn't a fan of Elvis Presley growing up. He's a little bit before my time. But even if you don't like Elvis music, you know, the whole place is like a time capsule of it's like a museum of the 1950s through the 1970s. And even if you don't like Elvis music, you'd love visiting this place and stepping back into time and seeing this museum. Well, guess what? A lot of what we would see in Elvis's museum would be considered junk today. You know, his car museum. He had perhaps 20 cars right there on his property. Not a single one of them had air conditioning. if you can believe that, right? So in the South, in Memphis, Tennessee, Elvis drove around with no air conditioning. Very basic interior. Now, I'm sure they were the top of the line for his day, but every one of them would be considered junk by any teenager who got their first car today. We're living in an era today, and I'm sorry to all my friends who don't believe in the historical church era model, but we are living in a time when the dominant trait of people is that we're neither hot or cold about anything, and we're rich and increased with goods like never before. We generally have a need for nothing. And what does God think of that? For those of us in the church who have been overcome by this dominant trait in society that is all around us, God says his only reaction to this is that he wants to vomit us out of his mouth. That's harsh. There are elements within God's church that God wants to vomit out of his mouth. Does that make your teeth want to curl just a little bit? But again, I've got great news. Laodicea is told that they can repent because God loves us and he wants us to be winners. Let's anoint our eyes so that we can see and wear garments that are white and clean. Let's hold fast to the things that might be ready to die, and let's strengthen the things that remain. Let's not give credence to false religious systems that promote practices rooted in paganism, but it's dressed up with a veneer of Christianity. Let's not know the depths of Satan, as it were. Let's reject the deeds of the Nicolaitans and their strange blend of Gnostic beliefs. Let's not consider those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, who for profit and money attempt to lead people of God into compromise with pagan practices. And let's remember the zeal and the excitement of the first and primary love that we all once had when this calling was new and exciting, when nothing else mattered except our lives in God's church. That's the list of correction that Jesus Christ gives to the comprehensive church of God. I just created a new name there, the comprehensive church of God, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.